Genesis chapter 3, we want to consider what's happening in our passage where Adam and Eve are driven from the garden as we consider what it means to be invited to the table. Please give your attention to the reading of God's holy and inspired word, Genesis chapter 3. Let's begin our reading with verse 20. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Also, for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. And then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. We are thankful for the promise that we find in Isaiah chapter 55 regarding the Word of God. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void. It shall accomplish what I please. It shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Our prayer this afternoon is that God would bless the reading and the hearing and the application of his perfect and holy word. Amen. Well, we come to an interesting scene here in the book of Genesis. Many would say a terrible scene where Adam and Eve are being expelled from the garden. Well, as we've seen so far, though, we don't come with a sense of hopelessness. Because before they're expelled, as we saw last week, Christ provides them with coats of skin, showing his grace upon his people, even in their most desperate hour. And as we saw then, Christ, the one walking to them in the garden, so we would expect then that it would be Christ, the one who provides the skins. And we read in the Word of God that God provides the skins for them. Well, I think we need that background as we come to verse 22, because we need to see what's happening in our passage. The darkness of it is helped by the fact that God does not send Adam and Eve out into the world without any hope. Now, certainly there's a contrast before us today to consider. Here, the Lord God driving out Adam and Eve, his people, from the garden. And now we come today to see that we are invited to a table. So there is a contrast, but there's also a bit of a comparison to make in our passage. The scene before us is not quite as terrible as we might imagine. What's happening in the passage before us is that God is sending Adam and Eve out of the garden so that they will not partake of a sacrament. You see, in their fallen state, they are unworthy to partake of the tree of life. And so in many ways, this is a gracious act on God's part, protecting them from presuming upon the tree of life. And another thing that I'd like you to remember about this passage before us today, if you don't remember anything else about what we talk about today, remember that expelling them from the garden is actually sending them out to Christ. He's sending them to a way where they will truly have the tree of life in Christ, far superior to what is in the garden. Well, the first thing I notice about our passage, I couldn't go too far without mentioning what we see in chapter 3, verse 22, is that we see the Godhead here. We see in verse 22, the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us." He has become like one of us. And this is similar to the language that we saw in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. Here we see examples of the plurality of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Here we see the Trinity. We saw this all through chapter 1 with the Spirit of God moving upon the waters. And we've certainly seen Jesus Christ multiple times now in Genesis 1 through 3. The larger catechism, question 8, are there more gods than one? There is but one only, the living and true God. How many persons are there in the Godhead? Question 9. There be three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one true eternal God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory, although distinguished by their personal properties. So this is an important verse for us here to see that God is speaking in this way to us. So let's turn then to see, first of all, in our outline, how Adam and Eve are unworthy to partake of the tree of life. They are unworthy. Look at verse 23. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man and placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword, which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Well, first of all, I think with the tree of life, we've talked some about it. I want to spend a few more moments on the tree of life. We're not wrong to see a sacramental meaning in the tree of life. Our larger catechism puts that forward in that kind of language. Question 20, which I didn't have room for you there, but make a note. Question 20, what was the providence of God toward man in the estate in which he was created? The providence of God toward man in the estate in which he was created was by placing him in paradise, appointing him to dress it, giving him liberty to eat of the fruit of the earth, putting the creatures under his dominion, and ordaining marriage for his help, affording him communion with himself, instituting the Sabbath, and then entering into a covenant of life with him upon condition of personal, perfect, and perpetual obedience, of which the tree of life was a pledge. You see, the tree of life is a pledge. It's that kind of sacramental language. Now, what was required of Adam and Eve then? Perfect, perpetual, personal obedience. The tree of life then is a pledge of the covenant of works. And a number of our fathers speak of the tree of life in this sacramental kind of language. James Durham, it is an allusion to that tree planted in Eden. It was so called to hold forth to Adam sacramentally the eternity of life, which he might expect by keeping the covenant of works. That tree was given him to signify and seal up of their life to him upon condition of his obedience. Samuel Rutherford also includes this in his catechism, question 406. What was the sacrament before the fall? The tree of life in paradise, which was a seal of the covenant of works, that if Adam should obey God, he should live forever in Christ, Revelation 2:7. James Fisher also uses this kind of language. He says, what did the tree of life signify to man? That upon his fulfilling the condition of the covenant, by a course of obedience, he was to live forever. Matthew Henry also says these two trees were as two sacraments. There was the tree of life in the midst of the garden, chiefly intended to be a sign and seal to Adam, assuring him of the continuance of life and happiness, even to immortality and everlasting bliss through the grace and favor of his Maker, upon condition of his perseverance in this state of innocency and obedience, if this he might eat and live. So we're We're seeing then that there's a great significance to the tree of life. And so the reason why God is excluding Adam and Eve from the garden is that now that they've sinned, they can't keep that covenant in the same way. And the tree of life then is a dangerous thing to them. They don't need to live forever in that for their salvation. They need to look to another tree of life. They need to go to Christ. And so that is beautifully laid out for us in the text before us. I think another thing that we need to notice is that it wasn't a voluntary leaving of the garden. This is a forced exclusion. And notice the strength of the language that's here. You know, we don't... Flaming swords. So these are things that are meant to keep so that man will never again enter into the Garden of Eden. There's no chance of that. It was not voluntary. And a couple of applications I want to make with this passage before us is that we are very often ignorant of our unworthiness. We very often just charge into the presence of God as though we deserve to be there. We're shocked when things don't happen the way that we think that they should happen. And so I think this is very much something that we ought to see in this passage. The word that I'm going to keep bringing up is presumption. It's presumption here. They are excluded because they are unworthy to partake of the tree. Matthew Henry says, "This signified the shutting out of him and all of his guilty race from that communion with God, which was the bliss and the glory of paradise." So mankind is being excluded here. So this isn't just a story about something that happened to somebody a long time ago. This is something that's happening to us. We are excluded from the garden here in Adam. We are in Adam. We are excluded. The flaming sword is also of interest to examine. It's a grievous thing to read that really such lengths are required to keep man from presuming upon the grace of God. Now, we might imagine if such lengths were not taken that man would then continue to partake of the tree of life if he were not forbidden. So God very clearly here makes it so that we see we are unworthy and we are not to partake of this tree. One of our applications then to see again is that so often man goes about in this world as though he were worthy of God's affection. It's the general state of man. It's what we mean by the fact that by seeing that man is presuming upon God. So often lost people presume upon God. Why isn't God destroying everyone who sins? Well, he has a plan of redemption, but we're not worthy of that. And so what we see is that God is long-suffering and kind. Man is always presuming upon God's long-suffering and kindness. Always. We are always pressing up against that with our presumption. We always believe we're worthy of God's affection. Why wouldn't God like me? And this is what we see before us in the scene here. But the scene's not quite as terrible as it may seem. I think there's great mercy in this passage. There's great mercy in man being informed of his unworthiness. You see in this passage, the fact that there has to be a flaming sword is a testimony of our fallen nature, that we are unworthy. And in a very real sense, God is protecting man in the passage. God is protecting Adam and Eve. He is protecting them. What would happen if they ate of that tree of life? They would live forever without Christ. You see, they have a problem now. It's sin. And sin is not taken away by this tree of life. You see, God decreed that only Christ is the way of life for fallen man. Only Christ. And so then being sent out of the garden, in a very real sense, is of being sent out so that they will go to Christ. Now, it's hard to see this in the moment here, but Adam and Eve are being sent into a place where there is a structure so that they will find Christ. If God is setting up his officers and laws and censures over time, then mankind can come to find the true tree of life that he needs in his fallen state. One more thought from here from Matthew Henry. He says, there is a foolish proneness in those that have rendered themselves unworthy of the substance of Christian privileges to catch at the signs and shadows of them. Many that like not the terms of the covenant, yet for their reputation's sake are fond of the seals of it. A lot of wisdom in that. There's a lot of wisdom there because we do tend to stumble at the signs or the shadows, and we tend to become enamored with the sacraments themselves as though they have some mysterious meaning that we make up to go along with them. And here, many people are fond of the seals, but they're not fond of what they represent. Calvin says similar. He says, it is indeed certain that man would not have been able, had he even devoured the whole tree, to enjoy life against the will of God. You see, not only is it a dangerous thing for man to stay there in that state and partake of the tree of life, it won't help him. It's useless to him. And I love the way, obviously, that Calvin words it. You eat the whole tree. It won't help you. You need Christ. That's why they're clothed with the tunics of skin. Christian, here, by way of application also, see the folly of Satan's lies in always telling us that we are worthy to approach God on our own. Satan is always trying to get us to charge foolishly into the presence of God, foolishly into the sacraments, presuming upon God our own worthiness. Satan desires that we wouldn't think twice about coming before a holy God. And many churches in our particular age are patterned after this negligence, as though we don't have to do anything to come before God. We don't even need Christ for many who call themselves Christians. It's a dangerous time that we live in, a very dangerous place. Well, not only then are Adam and Eve unworthy to partake of the tree of life, they're not able to. They're unable to partake of the tree. There's a lack of ability in us that we often tend to overlook. Here in our passage, the covenant is broken. No longer is the tree a means of keeping the covenant of works. There's no provision here for someone who's fallen, someone who's sinned. The tree of life is not only something we're not worthy of, we can't. There's an inability within us to make this work. We can't recreate the terms of perfection. Matthew Henry once more, the way to the tree of life was shut. It was henceforward in vain for him and his to expect righteousness, life, and happiness by the covenant of works. For the command of that covenant being broken, the curse is in its full force. We are all undone if we are judged by that covenant. God revealed this to Adam not to drive him to despair, but to quicken him. Now listen here, this is so important for what we're seeing in our passage. Matthew Henry says, but to quicken him to look for life and happiness in the promised seed, by whom a new and living way into the holiest is laid open for us. In many ways in this passage, we are being directed to the Lord Jesus Christ. In many ways. We've already seen the promised seed. We've already seen being clothed in the skins. And so we are being directed to a new and living way. And yet, what we see then, again by way of application, is that many today seek to serve God under their own terms, or even under the terms of the covenant of works. I'll do good deeds, and I'll please God. He'll reward me if I do good things. But you see, we don't even have the ability to live by those terms. When we say, I'll be saved by my good deeds, what good deeds can you do if you're apart from Christ? Even the things you do that seem to be good are tainted with sin. We can't even do the best thing we can imagine on our own. We cannot accomplish it. There's an inability in our passage. Adam and Eve could not continue under those terms because they've fallen into sin. So the condition of partaking of the tree of life is that perfect, perpetual obedience. It's simply no longer possible. Man fell in Adam from the state of innocence, and no longer is he able to do good. And this is part of the meaning of verse 22, which is kind of a fascinating passage if you'll think deeply about it. If left in the garden, man would assume the right to reach out and partake of the tree of life. We know we would. Adam and Eve certainly would have. They had partaken of that tree many times. Why wouldn't they go back? Even when man has broken the terms made by God. Verse 22, and now lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. One of the things that I meditated upon this week with this passage is that we have so little shame before God. We're so shameless. We presume so much. We crush and we trample the law of God, and yet we complain about our state in life. We think God's creation and his providence are always faulty, and we're always giving our advice on how to make it better. We complain about his provision of us. We grasp and build upon what Christ has done and accomplished rather than trusting in him alone. We trample upon the church as though it's just an optional benefit in life. We abuse our covenants that we have made, our covenants with God and with man, and on and on and on. There's hardly an end to our presumption, our sin, our complaints, and our audacity to demand things from God. There's hardly an end. And yes, my friends, we would put forth our hands to take from that tree if it were an option. Even though our ability to do so has been shattered, our worthiness to do so has been questioned, our right to do so has been revoked. Christians, see Genesis 3:22 as a rebuke of our shamelessness before God. We are not worthy. And were it not for a flaming sword, we'd be standing in line to take of that tree. Matthew Poole here says, lest he also take also of the tree of life, as he did take of that tree of knowledge, and thereby profane that sacrament of eternal life, and fondly persuade himself that he shall live forever. This is another scoff or irony whereby God upbraideth man's presumption and those vain hopes wherewith he did still feed himself. Not only do we have the lack of ability to accomplish this plan of salvation that has been broken, we have a lack of knowledge of our own condition. We have a lack of knowledge. Too often today, man has no understanding at all of his own inability to please God. This is a major issue in the church in our day. Can you please God? Ask that question and see the many answers that will come to us. We can only please God in Christ. But think about how many different answers would be given by different branches of the church. Man often has no idea that he's unable to come before God on his own. unable to meet the conditions that God has placed upon him. There's a vast ignorance of our condition in the world today. And this is our fallen state. Our natural fallen state is to see ourselves much better than what we really are. We always see ourselves to be better. And that's something that we need to be careful of and watch for. Our theology is helpful here. Our theology is helpful in our thinking because our theology helps us to see, wow, I am not worthy. God's word repeatedly informs us of this. We only are pleasing to God in Christ, not by what we do, not by our works, not by the things that we seek to accomplish for God. And so it's very important to let our theology help us in the way that we think. But what we find today is that many Christians have completely abandoned theology. Really, it's kind of a bad word in many circles, to the point that they really no longer even see their depravity. And they have no desire to see their depravity. And so often what happens is many Christians will gravitate toward those places that will help them to feel better about themselves and their fallen state. Many Christians don't see the need for officers, laws, and censures. But we do from our theology, right? We see that in our fallen state, we need officers, laws, and censures. This is the way that Christ guides us and leads us and governs his church in our time. Many Christians don't see their need for church discipline to govern them, to guide them, to contain them in their state of fallenness. Church discipline is essential. So important for us. I need to have people overseeing me and watching out for me whenever I fall and stumble. I need that. We all need that. But you see, again, these things are necessary for us. They're gracious. Does God mean that he requires church discipline? Is Christ mean because there is church discipline? Now, some people react in different ways to church discipline, but church discipline is gracious. It is kind because it's something that protects us. It's something that contains us. It's something that helps us. The law of God is that which contains us in our desire to go outside the will of God. The law of God is not something to be to reject or to see as vile or cruel. The law of God is gracious in that it guides us and leads us. Love the law of God. And look at how many different views there are about the law of God in the church today. The law of God is good and right, and for our great benefit, it is a kindness to us because we are in Christ. Another point that I wanted us to see here is I want to give some emphasis to the fact that God is caring for and protecting man by driving him from the garden. He is protecting him. The kindness of God is here in expelling Adam and Eve from his presence in his fallen state by expelling him from the tree of life that he will not seek to live forever in sin. By expelling man from the garden, he is able to find Christ. What a dangerous thing it would be to allow Adam and Eve to just charge into the garden unworthily, partake of the sacrament they had no business partaking in. You see, there is a parallel here with the fencing of the table and with church discipline. They're not the same exactly, but there's a parallel. And I hope that you would see the parallel that's here. We protect by keeping people away from the table. There's a protection there. Christ has set up this protection. When we keep someone from the table, it's not to be mean, it's to be gracious, it's to protect. And we're going to talk a little bit more about that here in a minute, but I want to plant that seed there in your thinking. Next in our passage, we would see that God provides for their need. Not only does God exclude them from the garden, he provides for what they need. You see, Christ doesn't send Adam and Eve out of the garden to their doom. Christ doesn't send them out with no hope. What has he given to them before they are expelled? The cloak of skin, the tunics of skin. So the gospel promise has already been made several times before they are sent out into the world. And What a wonderful thing there to see that Christ clothes and protects and provides the means for his people. You see, in what Christ has given in the cloak of skin, it symbolizes his own righteousness, laying over them richly, providing for what they need to protect them many ways, physically and spiritually. Christ sends Adam and Eve out of the garden with the marks and the ordinances of the church itself. He sends them out. He raises up very soon after this, officers, laws, and censures for their well-being. He raises up for them new sacraments, which also point to the Lord Jesus Christ. He begins to build his church by the sending of the law, a mediator in Moses, a symbol of the Lord Jesus Christ, a structure whereby they may then live for generations seeing what Christ will do for them. What a superior tree of life that we find in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so God isn't just throwing them out, neglecting them. He is providing for all that they need. And I want to focus just a minute or so here on the idea that the church is meant to function in a fallen world. Now, this is one of the questions we ask the presbytery. Where does the church begin? And so the proper answer is always with Adam and Eve. So the church exists before the fall. But the church, as Christ is setting up officers, laws, and censures, is meant to function in a fallen world. It's meant to function in a fallen world. In other words, what we have before us in a Presbyterian system of government that we derive from the scriptures by example of the apostles and by the commandment of God, a true biblical form of church government, is meant to function with fallen people. It's meant to function with fallen people. The church is organized by Christ in such a way that it works within a fallen world. Now, when we say the church, hesitant to say the church is not going to be perfect. That doesn't mean that we just give up and we don't care, but it means that we can't expect the church, the wheels to turn and it to function in a perfect and flawless way, because we're all imperfect and flawed. So we have to be careful here about our standards and our expectations of the church. We are always striving to do things right, for daily reformation, to do things properly and carefully. And I think that's one of the things we do in Presbyterianism, partly because we move so slowly. But that's meant so that we would do a good job. Samuel Rutherford had this debate with some of the Congregationalists of his day. A number of the divines that argued against Rutherford expected the church to be a society of only the pure. Only the pure. Only the pure. So the church is the perfect. It's a perfection in a sense that they sought for in the church. And it's interesting, as Rutherford is engaging them in debates, he says, well, only the Anabaptists expect such a thing. And he says that the Anabaptists, for their idea of a perfect church, Rutherford says it's a man in the moon. It's something that's imagined. It won't happen in this world in which we live. And in arguing for a biblical model of a Presbyterian church government with layers of oversight and protection, Rutherford says the cause of appeals in the church is not because inferior judicatures or courts, the session of a church, for example, it's not because inferior courts may err. But the true cause is that higher courts do not err so frequently. You got to think about that a little bit. So we're not saying then that we have the ability to appeal to another court because the session might make a mistake. The reason why we set up the courts, we see a biblical example in the New Testament, is because the higher court with more people is less likely to err. Rutherford says they are not so inclined and disposed to err, for many eyes see more than one. And many eyes do more seldom miscarry in not taking up the right object than one. And he says also, because we conceive more equality and less partiality in higher courts. Why is the New Testament structured in such a way where you have a presbytery in Jerusalem, a presbytery in Ephesus, a presbytery in Antioch, a presbytery in Thessalonica, a presbytery in Galatia, and all these presbyteries come together in Acts chapter 15 in Jerusalem? A higher court. You see, that's the structure that the Bible gives to us, is that more eyes are better and less likely to make mistake. And another thought here from Rutherford, looking at this week, is he's desiring that we don't look for perfection in the church. If we don't find perfection, well, then we're out the door. That's what he's arguing against. Rutherford says the same about the sacraments. He says variations may be in a sacrament, and yet such as make not the sacrament invalid. Just because we say something wrong or we don't do it exactly or perfectly the same way, it doesn't mean it doesn't work. These things are meant to function in a fallen world. I think that too often we get the impression that the church only works in the Garden of Eden. But the church is meant to function in a fallen world in which we live. We must see that Christ has provided for our living here in this fallen world. As he sends Adam and Eve out of the garden, he is able to lead and guide his people, though they are tainted with sin. How far we are from the Lord Jesus Christ to expect perfection in our loved ones, to expect perfection in our family, to expect perfection in our spouse, to expect perfection in our church. Our ultimate provision is Christ. And this passage sends us to the Lord Jesus Christ in many ways. He is the tree of life. When Adam and Eve sinned, they didn't need to eat of the tree of life. That's the whole point of this passage. They didn't need the tree of life in their sinful state, because the tree of life could not take away their sins. The tree of life couldn't atone for what they have done. The tree of life couldn't take their stone hearts and turn them to flesh. The tree of life couldn't wash them and make them clean as white as snow. You see, only Christ can do those things. He is ultimately the source of grace and life. And so excluding Adam and Eve from the garden is so that they may flee to Christ. Because only when they are excluded from the garden will they be driven to the Lord Jesus Christ and the Lord Jesus Christ alone. We need that flaming sword. We need that so that we will be driven to the Lord Jesus Christ. Otherwise, I'll just sit around all day presuming upon my righteousness. That's my fallen state. They will be driven to a place where the Lord Jesus Christ will be made more clear. They will be driven to a place where the Lord Jesus Christ can atone for their sin. Matthew Henry says, Christ is now to us the tree of life. Christ is now to us the tree of life. James Durham here says, by eating then of the tree of life, we mean heaven, with all of the great advantages of it, especially Jesus Christ, who makes up that life to fallen sinners, which that tree could not do. I see grace in expelling Adam and Eve from the garden. This imagery is so rich here in the passage before us. It's amazing how many times this same type of image reappears in the Word of God, pointing us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you ever thought about some of these connections that we're going to make here? In Exodus chapter 15 and verse 22, see if you remember this particular story here. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. And therefore the name of it was called Marah. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, which when he had cast it into the waters were made sweet. And there he made for them a statute and an ordinance, and there he proved them. It's a beautiful picture of Christ there. Beautiful picture of Christ. He is cast into the water. He sweetens it for his people. And with that same imagery there that we see in the tree of life. I think we're reminded in this passage, actually, I thought this week of our Psalm of the Month. Do you remember in Psalm 63, the dry and the thirsty land? And what was the solution to that? Only Christ, the living water, is our only relief. In Exodus chapter 15, it is Christ who makes the bitter water sweet. A beautiful image of his work in the tree cast into the bitter waters. Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 1. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his root. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. There we see Christ as well. In Jeremiah chapter 33, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will perform that good thing which I have promised unto the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. In those days and at that time will I cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David. And he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. In those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely. And this is the name wherewith he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness." Zechariah 3 and verse 8. "Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant the branch." And then Zechariah 6, the same imagery with verse 12. "And speak unto them, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold, the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory, shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne. And the counsel of peace that shall be between them both." Over and over again, we see this imagery of Christ with the same type of idea that he is the tree of life, the vine and the branches. Again, that same type of imagery. John 14 and verse 5, we see that Christ is the way, the truth, and the life there. As Thomas asks the question, "How can we know the way?" Jesus saith unto him in verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." And so it's a beautiful way to see there that the Lord Jesus Christ is the only answer for Adam and Eve. He is the only answer for us. In many ways, this language that is before us in the Word of God offers the only solution for those who are cast out of the Garden of Eden. Christ is the path before us. He is the truth of the promised word that gives us hope. He is the life that we need. Christ is the tree of life. And we close our time here with Revelation chapter 2 and Revelation 22. "He that hath an ear," in verse 7. Of Revelation 2. "Let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." So there is a promise in which the tree of life is our hope, but that tree of life is Christ. And in Revelation 22 and verse 2. Or verse 1, "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there a tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. Isn't that interesting there in Revelation 22 and verse 3, there is no more curse. As we read that in parallel with Genesis chapter 3, it's a beautiful passage. As I reflected upon the tree of life this week, I think it's very interesting that Adam and Eve regularly partook of the tree of life having never sinned. But it's much more interesting to me, and much more personal, and much more amazing to me, that those who are fallen sinners today can partake of a greater tree of life. That we have the blessing of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see this contrast with the closed garden and a flaming sword. We come to a gracious table that is before us, spread out for us a most gracious feast, far above all other feasts. We receive it and participate in it because of a kind and loving invitation that is given. Now, this is a stark contrast in some ways. I want you to think more about this week. As man is excluded from the garden, yet he is invited to the table. Now, there are some similarities between the two. I think in a certain sense, both are sacraments, but also both are gracious. I think being expelled from the garden is a gracious act to send Adam and Eve to Christ. Now, as we make the comparison, though, the table of Christ is not a completely open table. Everybody is excluded from the garden, but not everybody is invited to the table. The elders are called to protect the table to the best of their ability. And one of the differences here between the table and the garden is there's no flaming sword of divine protection around this table, because we're fallen. And so we may many times invite people to come to the table who are not truly God's elect. We may make mistakes in opening and closing the table. So there's certainly a difference there, but we are called to protect the table. We call for only those who are in Christ to come to this table. Church members in good standing in the RPCNA are always invited, because we stand with their pastors and their elders. And if they are in good standing, they are open to come to our table. For visitors that come to the church, they're allowed to come to the table only after visiting with the elders, so that we may get a sense of whether or not they are in Christ. We also believe that our doctrine is important, and what we believe about Christ and salvation and the church itself. And so we believe it's a good measure to invite those to come to the table who are members in good standing in NAPARC churches. We at least know that we're in the same conversation. We're somewhere close theologically. The person must be a member in good standing, and so that means they are not under discipline in their home church. And if they are a member in NAPARC churches, at least in most of them, we would understand it is standard that they would have been baptized and that they would have oversight of their elders. And so when we say then, if someone's outside of those traditions, when we exclude them from the table, that's a gracious exclusion. It is for their benefit to find out why it is that we've excluded them from the table. We do so to protect that person and to protect the table. And a note that is extremely controversial, with all kinds of different ideas about who shouldn't come to the table. So we're not trying to solve that today. But what I wanted you to at least get a sense of what we believe as elders, that it is a gracious invitation, but it is also a gracious exclusion. to the one today who is apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. I have to tell you in the hearing of God's word today that you also were excluded from the Garden of Eden in Adam. You were excluded forever apart from God on your own. And the only way of salvation, the only way to remedy that exclusion that you read about in the passage before you is the Lord Jesus Christ. And through Christ alone, the scriptures call you to repent of sin, to bow down before the Lord Jesus Christ, and to come to Christ. Christian, today, as we prepare for the table, our passage before us gives us a lot of practical application. One of the things I'd like you to think about throughout this week is to think about how lightly we often tend to treat the holy things of God. This passage exposes our presumption. It reminds us that we are excluded from all blessings apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's now turn to the table before us to see the grace that is offered to sinners in Christ. All of us are cast out of the garden. Christ invites his own to the table. Would you stand with me as we pray? Father in heaven, grant that we would not come presumptuously before you. Grant that we would not come in our own merit, but Father, that we would always look to the Lord Jesus and to Jesus alone. We come now in his name. Amen.